We're actually in a season, in a time in which it's God's calling it the Gilgal moment for us. And we'll understand more of that as we go along in the next few weeks. Because I'm really feeling like some of you are going to get even more revelation out of this prophetic word for your personal lives, maybe even for the church or a community or anything. And I want you to be over these next, because I don't know if it's going to be 2 more weeks or 4 more weeks or 6 more weeks that we're going to pursue this Gilgal understanding, because the more I dig, the more I find. And I think today is going to be extremely interesting for you, because it was for me, and what I learned and what I'm uncovering about Gilgal. And so for us, for you, for me, we know the story of Joshua, right? If you've been in church any amount of time, you know that Joshua's the dude that took over for Moses, right? Moses is important because the slaves were in Egypt for 400 plus years, about 440. God shows up to this guy named Moses, who was raised in the house of Pharaoh, a Jew by birth, raised in the house of Pharaoh, who kills one of the soldiers who's beating slaves and flees into the desert for another 40 years, learning to be a shepherd. Now, I'm sure that when Moses looked back at that time, Moses is thinking he had really screwed his life up. He had been in the palace, had all of the greatness of Egypt, all of the spoils of Egypt, the wealth of Egypt, the privilege of being a part of the royal household of Egypt, a member of this world fully. Yes, he was Jewish, but he was a son to Pharaoh, or to Pharaoh's daughter, at least. But then, because of a mistake he makes, murder isn't just a mistake. I don't mean to belittle it. But he kills a member of his tribe, so to speak, and flees into the desert to learn to be a shepherd for 40 years. What does Moses do when he goes back to Egypt? He's a shepherd in a desert for 40 years. Not of sheep, but of people. We never know what the season we're in is preparing us for in the next. And so what Moses had done in the first 40 years is he'd gotten quite acquainted with the life of Egypt, including its religious life. The Hebrew people, though different from Egypt, their wasn't a whole lot of worship going on at the time. We don't see a whole lot said about the practice of Judaism among the people at the time or what it meant to be a Hebrew. We really didn't have a practice until Moses comes and builds a temple, right? Or tabernacle. And so they have this awareness of being different, this awareness of this man of faith who helped move them. But they had no idea who this God was. And so when Moses is in the desert after 40 years of shepherding sheep, sees a bush ablaze. But it doesn't burn the bush. And so he approaches, and out of the bush comes a voice that says, "Remove your shoes because you're on holy ground." And so Gilgal is a place where Joshua prepares for the holy ground. Moses is on holy ground and he prepares by removing his shoes. And this is where we see this transition of Moses, where he, who was served in Egypt, serves his father-in-law, now serves God. And in this place, God introduces himself to Moses, because Moses says, well, who do I say sent me? Like, who am I? Like, I got thrown out of Egypt. I was a rejected son of Pharaoh. I mean, who am I? I have a stuttering, clamoring tongue. I fled Egypt. I'm a criminal. I'm wanted. There are all kinds of things going through his head. Not just what he says, but probably what's going through his head. And God says, you let them know I am Yahweh. I am that I am. I am Yahweh. I am that I am. So Moses has to reintroduce these people of a deeply entrenched 400 years. So that's about 10 generations. We don't know how long they were enslaved, but at some point, for 10 generations, they lived in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. But at some point, were imprisoned because they lived at first celebrated, wanted, because of what Joseph had done. And by the time of Moses' day, they are enslaved as an entire people, working 7 days a week without a break. And so Moses has to learn to shepherd these people. So he spends 40 years in Pharaoh's house learning the ways of Egypt. Then he spends 40 years shepherding in a desert so that he can spend 40 years leading the slaves out of the ways of Egypt into the wilderness to learn to follow Yahweh. But the people don't want to follow Yahweh. The people, because they still think like Egyptians, want a man in charge. And so when it comes time for them to see the promise that God had fulfilled, no matter how many times they had already rejected Moses and God. Now I'm talking about before the 40-year wandering. I'm talking about just in their way from leaving Egypt after collecting millions of dollars worth of goods. As Egypt pours into their bosom and says, here you go, bye. Don't come back, you hear? So they load them up with wealth and set them out. They come up against the Red Sea. Now Pharaoh's re-wondering, is that a good idea? Maybe that wasn't such a good idea. Who's gonna build my pyramids? Who's gonna build my tomb? Who's gonna build my great cities? So he sets out to pursue them, and here they are again in fear. The slave mindset rises up. And instead of trusting the God who delivered them, who defeated all 10 of the hierarchical gods, ultimately, even Pharaoh himself, this God, now they fear and say, send us back. As they're facing the Red Sea. Moses frustrated already. And God says, what are you turning to me for? It's already in your hand. So catch up with me in the spirit. We are sons of God, raised in Egypt or the world. We have been delivered out of sin or Egypt into the promise. And every day we get to choose, will we enter and possess all that God has already given us, like Joshua and Caleb were ready to do, or will we live with the mindset of the masses and believe that it is incompatible with who I am to receive everything that's there because I'm nothing but a grasshopper? As the Red Sea that looks impossible to cross is before you, do you know what's in your hand?
You see, God had given Moses the staff, or told him to take up the staff. And he took that staff into Pharaoh. And when the Egyptians threw down their staffs and they turned into snakes, the one staff was thrown down and consumed all their snakes. That very same thing that proved that it had the power to overcome darkness, the power to overcome witchcraft, the power to overcome sorcery, to overcome Egypt and its practitioners of dark magic, was in the hand of Moses. And God said, it's already in your hand. Why is that important? Because I'm not just the deliverer, so are you. So we're in this same place. Are we going to continue to shepherd in a desert? Or are we going to war for the promise? The difference comes down to what we do in this Gilgal moment. Standing on the other side of the Jordan, Joshua and Caleb summoned to Moses in the book of Numbers, along with 10 other members of the tribes of Israel, leaders, strong men, to go and spy out the land at Moses' command and instruction via God. And they go. And they taste and see that the land is good. They taste and see the bounty that is there. They see with their own hands these cities that God said they would possess, the homes that they said they would possess, the fields that are planted, God said they would possess. They see it all. They come back to Moses after 40 days. Joshua and Caleb. Now they're carrying on their backs, like literally between two sticks, clusters of grapes so big one man could not carry them. Think about that. I don't know if you, last time you picked up grapes, I can hold them between two fingers, right? Like I literally pick them up and weigh them, two fingers. But these clusters were so big, it took four men on two poles to carry these grape clusters. So the land was exactly what God said, flowing with milk and honey. But the 10, even while standing with the grapes, we can't do it. The giants, they're too big. Kind of like today, the darkness is too dark. This agenda and that agenda is too big. This militant and that militant is too big. Their agenda is trying to control and steal our freedom, trying to steal our nation, trying to steal whatever. COVID's too big. The government's control is too far reaching. All the things, we all have things. I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just saying, this is, we look at it and we see what they say and forget what God said. So 10 stand, witnessing all that God had said is theirs. 2 stand, affirming that all that God said is theirs. But 10 spies said, the giants are too big. When I look at them, I am but a grasshopper. Joshua and Caleb look at them and said, they may be grasshoppers, but them, God gave them to us. And we will eat those giants for our bread. That's literally what that scripture says. You can say, ooh, but it comes down to this. It's the same way that if you're playing football or whatever, and, you know, what do we say? Go out there and tear them up. Eat it up. Eat them up. Eat them alive. That's what we say. So that's what Joshua and Caleb saw. I'm not afraid of them. They're just bread for me to eat. Everything that God said is mine, and I'm going to get it. And the other 10 turned the entire nation against them. So we learn a couple of things. You can be a lone minority voice of hope. And you may not be able to walk with the crowd, but it don't mean God forgets. Because the crowd missed out, but the minority entered. So don't be afraid to be a minority voice of hope, or if what you believe or what you speak or what you say goes against the crowd. The question is, what has God said? And if what I say agrees with what God said, that's all that matters. Because believe it or not, a big crowd can be big wrong. And so these 40, now Moses finds out why he was in a desert for 40 years with sheep. As he leads 40 sheep around a desert. And just like the sheep that don't know any better, they'll take and run right over a cliff following one another. Sheep will let the, if they don't have the care of a shepherd, they will grow their coats until their coats get so heavy they can't move, or they get so diseased and filled with rot and maggots until they absolutely consume them with the ugliness of that environment. Without a shepherd, they can't live. Sheep are one of those ones that if they are, they're not just domesticated, they were created domesticated. They have needed care their entire existence. We created cats that need care for their fur by breeding them, called Persians and Himalayans and all those things. But when God created them, they could care for themselves. Sheep were created different. And so now Moses, because of an enslaved mindset, has to literally care for them for 40 years. God has to give them all their water. God has to give them all their bread. God has to give them all their meat. And now we look at that and we say, well, God was their provider. Mm-hmm. As babes, my mother should provide me with milk. But when I mature, you better not find me on my mother's breast. Because you'd be wondering what's wrong with both of us. Right? As you mature, you begin to eat the cereals and the meshed up fruit. And as you mature, you gain greater understanding. And you grow and you grow and you grow into a place of maturity. Joshua and Caleb kept maturing. The other sheep could not go in and possess the land. They refused to renew their minds. Now, the key here to renewing your mind, we talk about it's scripture, it's all those things. And those things are important. But what is the key to the mind of Joshua and Caleb versus the mind of the 10? They believed what God said. That's the difference. We can read the word. We can recite the word. You can memorize the word. You can read for me 5 chapters of Ephesians without missing a step. But if you don't believe what's written, it's powerless to you. So if you don't believe God, what God says, it means nothing. It must be based on what he says, but then believe, because the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith it was reckoned to them as righteousness. It was by believing that Sarah would have a baby at 99 that she got the baby. It was Abraham believing, or she was 90, at 100 that he would have a baby, that he had a baby. It was Joseph believing in the dream that God showed him that allowed him to be the deliverer of a nation. You have to understand, it isn't just what is written, it's what I believe. It isn't just what's said, it's what I believe. Because God said and showed all of Israel what Joshua and Caleb saw. But their spirit was different. Their spirit was not of Egypt or of this world. Their spirit was of faith. So faith is what is going to determine if we cross in and possess. Believing God is what is going to determine if we cross in and possess or if we die next to our promise. In the same way that every single one of us have this Bible, and every single one of us have access to Jesus, and every single one of us can pray, every single one of the Egyptians had access to God, had access to Moses, had access to the experiences Moses, Caleb, and Joshua had. They were all present. It's not about what you have. It's not even about what you see. It's about what you believe. Because though they had seen God split the Red Sea, though they had walked on dry land, though they watched the Red Sea consume the enemy that would never pursue them again, and you can find it, Israel never had a war with Egypt again. That enemy was cut off. Done. They had watched God. Why did you bring us out here? And after all that, they're asking him, where's the water? Did you bring us out here and let us die? You're talking within days of watching the Red Sea split wide open. So what's God do? Sends him a rock. Tells Moses to strike it so that water pours out. And that rock followed them for 40 years in the desert. Again, they face an enemy. Why don't you just send us back to Egypt instead of letting us die in the desert? So it's not just about seeing miracles. It's not even just about experiencing miracles. Some of you have experienced miracles and you forgot about them. There are miracles you've seen you can't even recall. Because it isn't about what we see and experience. It's about what we believe. What do you believe? Do you believe God will split the sea wide open so you can walk on dry? Do you believe? And so here's Israel now with Moses, who is led them like sheep. And he has begun to fall into some of the same mindsets and beliefs as the rest of Israel. And so when he gives in to what he sees and his own frustration, he doesn't listen to God. He does what he had done before. He falls back on old patterns, old belief systems. And this time he strikes the rock in anger. And God realizes it's not the right spirit. Can't go in. You can't go in. Joshua will go in. Joshua will take them in. Because when I said that when you read that promise where God says that the rest will die and only of this generation, that included Miriam, that included Aaron, and that included Moses. We look past that, but it was, listen, Moses is good for the season. Moses is good when we need sheep wandering through a desert. But see, now I need someone like Caleb of a different spirit. See, I need a Caleb that sees different. I need a Caleb that sees giants and isn't afraid. I need a Joshua that crosses into enemy territory and sees how big their civilization is and says, oh, yay, we get that. I need somebody that sees different, hears different, knows me different. God says, I need somebody to transition this thing from a slave mentality out of Egypt practices into the place of promise. I need a people who know who I am and believe. And now I'm going to send an angel and find out if you do believe. Because the first thing you're going to face is a river and a stronghold. A river that is rushing over its boundaries, a river that is rushing forward, filled with the rains of the entire desert region, flooding it down and rushing over its banks. And then Jericho, with its towering walls and fortified cities. Let's see what they're made of. So what does God tell Joshua? Be strong and courageous, and do not fear. So we're in a season, this Gilgal moment. Steve, can you pull up the thing? I haven't even got into any of my notes, in case y'all don't know. But I want us to see where we are, and I want us to see who we are in the story. Am I an Israelite stuck in an Egyptian mentality? Meaning, am I stuck in believing I'm a sinner that cannot possess what God's given? Can you just turn this one off, maybe? The lights up here? Yeah. Can you all see that pretty good? And so I want us to see who we are. And I want us to understand the season we're in. Like, this isn't just a word for the year. You know, I got friends, this is the year of the table, this is the year of this, this is the year of that. For us, it's a Gilgal moment. For us, because of what God spoke earlier, those of you who heard it, God is raising up Paul to confront Peter. And what Paul confronted Peter with is that grace is better than law. Grace defeats law. What Paul had to confront Peter. Peter loved Jesus. Peter loved God. Peter loved the word. But Peter sucked at some things. I don't know any other way to put it. Peter was a bigot. He struggled with prejudice. He preferred Jews. He didn't like the Gentiles. He wasn't crazy about them. He knew what was unclean, and they liked unclean. They ate pig and crabs and whatever else. They didn't seem to care. And Peter struggled. So God even comes to Peter and gives him a vision. Gives him this vision, and three times God reveals to him, eat. Peter's telling God, no, Lord, you ain't, you know I'm not doing that. The same Peter who showed up, the same Peter that Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, your thinking, the accuser is what's rising out of you. Your thinking is wrong. So God has to say to Peter, isn't it funny? Peter has to encounter everything three times. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Love my sheep. Do you love me? Three times he denies him before the cock crows. Three times God's got to show him the vision. Peter's hard-headed, prejudiced, stuck in his ways. The church is stuck in her ways, pig-headed, and sometimes even hard-hearted, prejudiced and bigoted on many fronts. And so Paul comes, this Pharisee among Pharisees, meaning it's this younger church that didn't have the same experience as the previous did. See, Paul didn't have the experiences that Peter and John had. He didn't get to walk with Jesus. He tried to kill Jesus. He persecuted Jesus, not the actual being, but in the church. Paul shows up at the right time. And he who is a murderer, who has killed Christians, followers of the way, he who Jesus stops on the street and throws him on his butt and says, "Why are you persecuting me?"
You see, when we persecute one another, we're persecuting Jesus. Paul understood that very clearly because his first encounter with Jesus is, "You're killing me because they're me. I'm them, they're me. We're one." And so Paul is intimately acquainted with this Jesus, this Lord, who so adamantly loves what is his that he stands up in the middle of great persecution and asks the very leader, "Why do you try to kill me?" That's not the wording, but that's what it means. And so Paul then goes into the desert and he learns of the Lord, not at the feet of Peter, not at the feet of John, but at the feet of Jesus alone in the desert, in the caves of Arabia, learning of Jesus himself, going through the scriptures and unraveling this Jesus, undoing his own religious understanding, finding Jesus through this Old Testament, finding Jesus through the prophets, finding Jesus through the law, finding Jesus in Deuteronomy. Why do you think he spends so much time in the epistles bringing forth the truth of Christ out of the Old Covenant? Because that's what he had to do. So Peter is being confronted by Paul in love because, and Paul tells the story in Acts, "I had to confront him because he acted one way with the Gentiles and another way with the Jews. That's not love. And I confronted him." So church, we are not to be a people that live one way in the world and another way in the church. We're not to love people that are a certain way out there, but then talk about them in the church. We have to be a people that are of Jesus. And I believe God wants us to be the Paul that is confronting the Peter spirit in the church, to bring love and uncover the truth and build the real Christ in the midst of the church. And it's not because we're going to do it argumentatively or confrontationally, because as the word I released this morning, if you remember what it said was, love was coming to overcome prejudice. Love would overcome segregation. Love would take down the walls. Love is what is forming, and it is coming to take down what is. What is forming is coming to take down what is. What is forming is coming to take down what is. And it's not because it has to go against it, but because we know that the moment, right, that the new iPhone comes out, I know not all of you are iPhone users, but there will be people standing outside the door to get it because they want the better version. Do we want people standing outside our door? If we need people standing outside our door, if we want them, then we've got to be a better version of what they've gotten before. That innovation is not just about technology. Love is a technology that God put in the earth. And that technology is what keeps families together. It's what keeps moms bearing children. It's what keeps fathers providing for children. Love is what keeps friends taking care of one another. Love is what puts people in hospitals and nursing homes to care for people. But then he puts in a new technology. He upgrades this technology and he calls it agape, and he shows us what it looks like in Jesus. And that love looks like something that is laid down. It looks like something that's self-emptying. It looks like something that is unconditional. It looks like something that is fully accepting. It looks like something that is divine, unable to be originated from humanity, that flows out of who he is, this upgraded technology. And so it's now time for us to upgrade and allow that upgraded technology to transform us. That in, we will be innovators, not because we have a great building or a great platform or because we have built a great website or a great whatever. It will be because we have built great community And we've become a safe community and a community that is loving and gracious and kind, not lawless, but the law of love is what governs. That's what God wants to do. That's what I mean by Paul confronting Peter. And so this Gilgal moment, which I know we're over, but I've got to at least get on it since the title is Gilgal. So most of us are familiar, right, with the story of Gilgal. Gilgal is what happens when Joshua finally comes over, right? Moses is dead. They don't even know where his body is because God doesn't want him being worshipped. So Moses is dead. And Moses actually comes to Joshua and says, "My servant Moses is dead. Wake up. The old season is over. There's new. And there's something you're going to have to do. You got to get them all across. I'm going to tell you how to do that, but you're going to get them all across. And then once you get them there, you're going to celebrate Passover. That hasn't been done in a generation. You're going to circumcise again. Has not been done in a generation. You are reestablishing foundations. You are relaying foundations. Isn't it interesting that that's my sense of what God wants to do anyway? See, Joshua, in possessing, knows that what has to be done, or God knows what has to be done, is the foundation must be laid. So he does it at a place called Gilgal. And what's interesting about Gilgal, though it's a well-known story, most of us tend to think about Gilgal, and we would look in a biblical atlas, right? And we would look for wherever the star landed next to the Jordan. That's Gilgal. And then from there on, we would be thinking, that's Gilgal. Gilgal is on the west bank of the Jordan River. What's interesting about the word Gilgal, well, let me get this. What's interesting about Gilgal is that what we know from the 1980s to the 2000s is there have been at least 5 Gilgals discovered, uncovered in Israel, specifically in the Jordan Valley and in what would have been the former Samaritan times. And so almost everywhere, the word Gilgal, it appears 39 times in the Old Testament. Everywhere except for one time, it's in Joshua 5, verse 9. We don't read it because when we read our Bibles, because they have transliterated, we read Gilgal and think it's a city, right? So if you and I go to Salisbury, we know the exact location. But what if I say I'm going to the mall? Which mall? It's a mall. Now, if I say I'm going to the Salisbury Mall, that's an exact location. Now, the mall is a place, but it doesn't necessarily mean you know which one. Did I go to the Annapolis Mall? You go to the Salisbury Mall? Go to the Dover Mall? Go to Christiana Mall? Which mall? Or is it the strip mall? Up the street. And so I live here and I say, well, we're going to go to the city. Most people would think, well, it's probably Baltimore or DC, right? But we don't really know which city. We know cities are a place, but we don't know the location. City is just a thing. So what I want to put for you is that we have learned in the last 20 to 40 years that Gilgal was not a city and was not a region. Gilgal was a place, but it was a holy place, a sacred place, and a place that Israel erected. Almost everywhere that the word Gilgal, except for Joshua chapter 5, I think it's verse 9. Yes, verse 9. Whenever you see Gilgal, should read the Gilgal, not the capital G-I-L-G-A-L, like is in most of your Bibles. What is there is a stem hyphen in Hebrew, which is a definitive, which is the marking that would be like the definitive article, the, or in every word. So you and I, the mall versus the Salisbury Mall know the difference, right? Specific place or specific thing. So the Gilgal, God's telling him, go to the Gilgal. Go to the place of worship. Go to the wheel. Go to the place to roll away. They would have known what this meant. We think place, but it's not. It's about a moment of sacredness, in a place of sacredness, because there's work to do. So in Joshua 5:9, it reads, the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt. And so to that day, that place is called Gilgal to this day. That's the only place that the is not part of the sentence. Because after he had gone to the Gilgal, Gilgal becomes a place that he goes in and out of. And so it becomes known as Gilgal, but still every time it's spoken of, it is there from that point on, the Gilgal. And everywhere else, the should precede it. So then this leads to the question, what exactly is a Gilgal? What type of place is a Gilgal? So in understanding, there's no etymology, meaning lineage or something to follow on the word Gilgal. Like you and I, if we said pro this, we know pro is Latin for, right? It has an etymology, and it may have had another Arabic derivative or whatever. This word Gilgal has no Hebrew etymology. There's no study to it because it's a word we made up based on the sounds of the letters. That's what most people don't understand about translations of the Hebrew. Not all the words that are written in your Bible have an etymology to them because we've had to transliterate an ancient language to the best of our understanding. And so it's a transliteration into English of the letters in the original Hebrew word. It doesn't give us the meaning of the Hebrew. It does have a meaning, but Gilgal, the word we've come up with to look like the letters, does not have an etymology. The Hebrew word does, but Gilgal does not because it's almost like it's been put together, pieced together. It simply represents the sound of the original Hebrew word written in Roman letters. But the word Gilgal in Hebrew does have a meaning. And it's related to the word Galal, G-A-L-A-L, which means to roll, which we look at Joshua 5:9, it points to that, roll away. I'm going to roll away. Right? The corruption of Egypt, I'm going to roll away, whatever that word was he used. I don't know why I can't think of it. The disgrace, thank you. The disgrace of Egypt. He's going to roll it away. Galal is often used to refer to rolling heavy objects such as stones. So in Hebrew, the related word Gilgal means a wheel or a circle or something that rolls. In particular, it seems to refer to a circle of stones or a circular altar. Do you know that they have discovered what they call in Israel Stonehenge? Made up of stones surrounding circles in at least 5 different places. And what's interesting about it is that these 5, Steve, can you go up 2? One more? No, one more. These are where they're located. They've been unearthed by archaeologists and Israeli scientists. Okay, you can go to holylandsite.com and watch a few videos that they've done. You can also find them on YouTube, but they're right on that holylandsite, S-I-T-E.com, and watch the videos. Now, the guy is Jewish, so he's got some commentary about the Palestinians and all. You do what you want. Don't make it your political stance. Just listen to it. He has his issues. You do. I do. We all do. Land wherever. That's not important. The science is, because it's amazing. And so we have these encampments,
Tel Gilgal, modern Gilgal, Jordan Gilgal, Camp Gilgal, Jericho. Yeah, there's a Gilgal there. And if you go back to those others. So these have been uncovered. Now, the other interesting thing, these Gilgals look like this. What does this look like to you? Huh? Looks like the sole of a shoe. It's a footprint. And it's always the right foot. Every one of these Gilgals, can you go to the next one? Now, oh, I'm sorry, go back, Steve. So you can see that this is this, it's a low wall. And it's actually two, because there would have been a processional and they would have gone around this within those stones as a form of worship and an act of possessing. To this day, we charismatics march around places to possess it, don't we? Because of what God said to Jericho. What God told us to do at Jericho. The same here. You can see with this one, there's a gate. There's the inner court. Okay, next. Here's another one. This is from a satellite view. It's a shoe. It's a different one than this one. This one's closer to Palestine because there's actually a big upheaval because the Palestinians want to build a dump right next to it. So that's why I said there's some political stuff going on with this. But they were actually discovered in 67, but they could not dig until the 80s and 2000s because of political maneuvering, because of what's going on over there. But it looks like a shoe, right? Right foot. Right? The bottom of the right foot of a sandal. How do you know that somebody's been on the beach? See their footprint. What do detectives look for at crime scenes? Fingerprints, but also footprints. Car prints, right? Tire prints. So this is the idea that you leave your mark. You've been there. But it also carries with it, do you remember what God said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 11? Every place in which you set your foot shall it be yours. So they literally built a foot everywhere they went. Next, Steve. So in this, what they have discovered in these Gilgals is there was no tabernacle yet, right? Oh, no, there was a tabernacle, forgive me. There was a tabernacle. But that would be set up as another camp. What we find is in the shape of the foot, this air, there is an altar and there is a tower. And there is 12 stones set up in there, the 12 monument. The tabernacle would have been set up here. Right up here is where they believe the tabernacle would have been set. So everywhere that they set up the tabernacle, it was basically also they set up their footprint that marked that it was theirs. It was the place of their worship. It was the place of their coming and going. It was the place in which they established their presence. It was their mark on the earth. And what we believe now, archaeologists believe, next one, Steve. Archaeologists believe that the reason that these are here, or not the reason, but that they're there because every time Israel conquered, they built one. Because now they had possessed that area. They had lived in that place. See, this is stuff you're not going to read in your Bible, but it helps make so much sense of your Bible. And this is stuff none of us knew for 2,000 years. You can go open up the old Bibles, Bible study tools, your old Strong's and all those, and Encyclopedia of the Bible and your Vines, because they were written so long ago, they're not going to have any of this. Because the thing about the information age, the age of discovery is that if we really look for it, we actually have more proof that the Bible is real than it ever takes away. Because scholars believe, because, you know, world scholars or unsaved scholars want to teach us that Israel wasn't real. It wasn't a reality. It was just myths and fables that were told. But more and more in Israel, in the Holy Land, they are discovering these people lived and dwelt and prospered in this ancient land all those years ago. And so in Joshua 6, all the Israelite warriors are commanded to march around Jericho 7 times. And one each day for 7 days, led by the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. This was an unmistakable signal to the inhabitants of Jericho that the Israelites were laying claim to their city. After the 7th day of marching around the city, the Israelites invaded and captured the city. Talking about this idea of rolling around, this idea of circles, this idea of why these things may be out there. In Joshua 10, 16 to 27, Joshua ordered the commanders of the army to put their feet on the necks of the 5 defeated kings as a sign of victory over them. Foot. The kings were then executed and the Israelites took control of their territories. The foot-shaped stone sites are built by the Israelites during this time period. They have been traced in time to the very time of the Israelites. So much true, and you can find this on some of the things, that they found dates inside of pottery in that time. Buried, and they've uncovered them, and the dates are still there. So they know exactly what the date is of when the pottery could have been made, but they can actually date the dates. And they have actually, because of this discovery in Israel, now say, instead of barley and all the things they used to say was the first domesticated crop, that it was actually dates. And that agriculture was practiced probably in the Jordan Valley 500 years before anywhere else. And what they had learned about agriculture, based on them being able to cut open the fig and look at the seeds had no embryonic sac around it, which meant that it was not grown from a seed that had been basically pollinized. Instead, they grew from a tree branch that had been propagated and planted in the ground. They had no concept they were doing this 500 years before they were. It's amazing. It's changed the whole understanding of historical agriculture with this one find of these footprints in Israel. It's amazing what we're understanding. So Gilgal's were this foot-shaped stone sites built by the Israelites at this period as symbols of their declaration of ownership and control of the land. It didn't start until you got on the other side of the Jordan. The marks of their possession did not come until the other. They didn't build Gilgal's before. God never told them to take 12 stones out of the river and set them up either. Until Gilgal. They were about to go in and defeat the previous inhabitants. It's likely that these foot-shaped Gilgals were used as sacred observances and places of ritual. One of those rituals, scholars think, was involved in a ceremonial walking around the border of the site, reflecting the practice of walking around a parcel of land to claim ownership of it. One of the other practices they used to do is that if they would give land, they would take a shoe off and throw it across. And as far as the shoe went, the people could have that land. So shoe is connected with possessing. Footprints are connected. The sandals connected with possession and victory. So we have got to, prophetically, make our mark. We've got to put our foot down and leave a mark. That's what Gilgal is for us. We're in a moment that we have to put our foot down and leave our mark. We've got to draw back, cross in, possess the promises. It's the same way that we as believers must possess the promises of God, the same way that Joshua had to bring the people to possess the promised land. Where am I at? Yeah, I'm a long way from being done, so I'm going to get ready to wrap up here because I am way over. And so 12 stones, and we'll read about that next week. But the priest stood in the middle of the Jordan. And after all had crossed over, because the priest had to stand as the waters backed all the way up to Adam. Y'all know how that just hits me. And then he sent a leader from every tribe to go and grab a stone from where the priests were and build a monument. Isn't it interesting? This time the 12 come back, God demands that they lay stones. Stones represent foundation in the Old Testament. He's like, you're not going over as spies this time. You're going over as possessors. And you're going to grab those stones as a memorial. You're not going to forget you crossed over the Jordan the way your fathers forgot they crossed over the Red Sea. You're not going to forget because you're going to put up a memorial and you're going to keep coming back. There are memorials that, yes, we need to build out of the foundation stones of the truth and the reality of Christ, but not out of ancient denominations or wrong teachings or things that our forefathers didn't believe, things that did not emerge in the church until 400 and 500 AD. 400 or 500 years after Jesus died, we start believing in original sin. Jewish people to the day do not believe in original sin. We're not born sinful. Our whole evangelistic message has been built on that lie. You're born in sin, you violate the law, you are a sinner, and you're going to hell unless you receive Jesus. It's a false dichotomy of the gospel. It's an underpinning of this big picture. It's a fallacy of the truth. And we got to begin to lay those foundations and reestablish the truth if we really want to possess our promises and allow others to enter into it with us. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we're going to shift, Father, into the next season and time of this moment and entering into understanding emotionally healthy spirituality. And God, I think that that's part of what we're doing here in our Gilgal, is allowing this contemplative prayer, allowing this course of study, allowing these books to begin to leave their mark, their footprint on us, so that we are marked as your possession, so that then we can leave our mark in this earth. That we have possessed the promises of God and we have brought forth his kingdom to possess the kingdoms of this world. And we have set our foot down. So Lord, make us emotionally, spiritually, and mentally healthy. People that are free. Free in you, free in love, free in Christ, free in the Spirit. Free to love, free to live, free to bring forth the promises of God, free to walk in the power and the authority of God as we get freer and freer. So Lord, as we continue in this Gilgal moment, may each and every one of us ask ourselves, what needs to be rolled away? What needs to be established? What needs to be remembered? And what needs to be let go of. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.